I can't hear the people on the live stream, so it's just you guys, you know what I mean? If you don't have any feedback from them. Y'all excited about our series we're starting in Song of Solomon? Praise the Lord. Some of you guys read ahead, I see. Praise the Lord. Let me just start by saying, let's make sure we lift up Pastor Bill in prayer. He's come down with a bit of a cough. I personally think he just didn't want to be in my service. But I can't prove that, so, you know, what are we going to do? But we're going to lay some groundwork tonight for our series, and this is just simply an introduction, and we're going to talk about how we know you're truly in love. But before that, we have a lot of, like I said, groundwork to lay, so we'll understand where we are in this series. We need to understand who the characters are, and what really the message is of the book, because there's a lot of division on it. But let me just first, on a separate note, start by saying thank you so much for the many congratulatory emails and calls and everything else. Yes, the rumor is true. I am engaged, and so I thank you all for that. One of my dear brothers here, only one. I have more than one brother, but this only one of my dear brothers actually called me, and I missed his call and left a message. I'm glad, because it was a two-minute voicemail. And, you know, that's when you know you have a real friend. They leave, you know, like a 90-second voicemail. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like they just want to talk to you, you know. But you're not there. It's a voicemail, you know. And he said, I just want to know if it's true, because I haven't heard it from your mouth. That's a friend right there. And so I called him, and he goes, well, now I'll celebrate with you. And so thank you all very much. I appreciate you more than you know. I'm used to living in a glass house, so I don't think to announce things and stuff like that. People just find out on their own. But before we go to the Lord in prayer, let's just read these first four verses of the Song of Solomon, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. It says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Let's go to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for the night of fellowship that we have together. Really, our first Wednesday night together in 2023. And Lord, you know the prayer of my heart for these last few months in preparation for this series that you're doing, as I'm simply an instrument. But that my prayer has been that you would unite the married couples that we have in our congregation and those who view us online in a new way. Maybe the love has sizzled out, and maybe things of the world have crept in and they've lost the true nature of what marital love is all about. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts and minds and help remove the depravity that is so intertwined with the world's definition of sex and marriage and relationships, and that we may see your design for the marital relationship and just how beautiful it truly is. So just be with us in a special way, Father God. And as you know, I always pray, allow me to disappear and just stay in your perfect will and do all things that are pleasing unto you. We thank you and we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's lay some groundwork here for this book, because it may be a small book. It's just 117 verses, actually. But it's an extremely difficult book. I think out of all the Hebrew poetry that we have in Scripture, I think this is probably one of the more difficult ones, because out of the 470 different Hebrew words we find in just 117 verses, 47 of them only occur in the Song of Songs. They're not found anywhere else in Scripture. So what you find, if you calculate it out, about two-thirds of the verses have unique Hebrew vocabulary, uncommon words, and that makes it difficult to translate because we don't have anything to compare it to. And also, over the centuries, Hundreds of commentaries have been written just on this one book. I was amazed that they surpassed even the commentaries written on the epistles of Paul, and like Romans and Ephesians. Song of Songs has an amazing amount of commentaries. In 1647, at the Council of Westminster, the Confession of Faith, there were 500 known commentaries, and not one of them agreed. All on Song of Solomon, okay? So it's a big subject. And one theologian's bibliography, Marvin Pope, who I like very much, he's gone home to be with the Lord. But just his bibliography was 55 pages, and it contained over 1,000 resources, all before 1974. So this is a huge subject, and so the main question when you study the Song of Songs, or some say the Song of Solomon, is how do you interpret the book? It is amazing how divided people are on this, and even in the context of should it belong in the canon, because it's one of two books in the Old Testament where the name of God is not mentioned, and one of four where it's never mentioned in the New Testament. You don't have any reference to the Song of Songs. But in the context of the debate discussing the canonicity, which is a fancy way to say whether it belonged in the Bible, right? The famous Rabbi Akiba said this, and it's quite beautiful. He said, "No man in Israel has ever contested the Song of Solomon defiles the hands." Now, he doesn't mean that in a dirty way. Let me just explain. Is defiles the hands is a rabbinic expression, saying that what he is touching is so holy, he better ceremonially wash his hands before he touches anything else. Okay, so it's nothing that is obscene by any means. He says, Rabbi Akiba, "For in the entire world there is nothing to equal the day on which the Song of Solomon was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is most holy." Amen. You see, according to Jewish tradition, we've covered two books of Solomon so far. Ecclesiastes, we know, was written in the evening of his days, right? He wrote it as an old man. Proverbs, he writes at the height of his fame and wisdom and wealth, and that says a middle-aged man. But Solomon is young here. He's writing this book, and we'll see later that even his harem is not even that large yet, but we'll get to that in another sermon. But he's writing this as a young man. And we know Solomon was a romantic guy, amen? I mean, he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs, according to 1 Kings 4:32. But this is the Song of Songs, okay? Notice it didn't say a Song of Songs. So the other 1,004 cannot compare to this one, because this song written by King Solomon is divinely inspired by God himself. Man, don't miss that. This song was even read on the 8th day of Passover. It was a celebratory song. But as I said, what makes the Song of Songs difficult is how we're going to interpret the book. And you say, well, why are you even discussing this? Just tell us what you think and let's go on. Well, wait a minute. Did you know I'm human? Praise the Lord. And did you know there's a lot of wonderful Christian Bible teachers and friends of mine who I love, and they love the Lord, and did you know they disagree? Can you imagine pastors not agreeing with one another on a topic? I mean, I know that sounds foreign to you, but no, it really does happen. You see, some believe that this is just a play. This is just a drama, meaning it's all fiction. There's nothing that's fact in here, and they take it just as a drama or a play that's just about marriage and just about sex. But you're missing a lot if you think that it's not literal. Many teachers who I love take the entire book as allegorical or symbolical, and they interpret it as such. So if you see the book as allegorical, you don't believe that the text actually contains factual, historical record of the past. So it's important to know which interpretation you're choosing, because if you choose a symbolic or allegorical interpretation, it has the idea that you say one thing and it means the other. You'll see in some scriptures even, they'll say, well, the breast of the woman actually is the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, they really take some of this allegorical approaches way, way to the left field, in my opinion. But those who allegorize, or those who see the book as purely symbolism, they ignore the male and female relationship, and they interpret the book as a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. very, very popular view. They'll use Psalm 745 as an example of this symbolic interpretation where Christ is the groom and his church is the bride. And within this symbolic interpretation, there's really two main views, and it's concerning the woman. They rather see that this is a Jewish bride or it is a Gentile bride. Now, just hang with me, because if we don't lay this groundwork, anything that I say in the future isn't going to make any sense. Not that it's going to anyway, but it really will be confusing, okay? If you take the Jewish bride view, and you say, well, it's the Jewish bride here in the Song of Songs. Well, that's a symbol for what? Well, that would be for Jehovah's love for Israel, right? Amen? Okay. And so Solomon represents Jehovah, and of course, the woman would be representing Israel. If you take the Gentile bride view, also extremely popular, that is Christ's relationship with the church. So Solomon is a representation of a type of Christ, and the woman represents the church. And those sound really good, but there's a major problem with this view, because if you go through the symbolical interpretation of this text, that means it depends entirely on how you interpret the bride, and I'll show you what I mean. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3 with me, because those that teach that this is a Gentile bride and therefore refers to the church of Jesus Christ, they base this on some scriptures in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, they'll take this and they'll say, "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem." Now, we have wonderful Bible teachers, and they hold this symbolic view. So they see the woman of the Song of Songs as Pharaoh's daughter. Well, if it's Pharaoh's daughter, that means it's a Gentile bride and therefore a symbol of the church. We're the Gentiles. Amen? In 1 Kings 7:8, they'll take this and they'll say, "And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon made a house like this, a hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife." And so they believe that the mention here of Pharaoh's daughter is proof that this is the woman of the Song of Songs. And they take this reference to a special house being built, and they relate it to the house being built in the Song of Songs, which we will cover later, and it's actually plural, its houses, and you'll see that the woman glories in the beauty of it all. And they'll interpret this and say, see, a house is being prepared for a Gentile bride. And they'll go and they'll relate it to what Jesus says in John 14, "In my Father's house is many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you." The symbolism is absolutely beautiful. Amen? I think it's gorgeous. I don't agree with it, but I think it's beautiful. In 1 Kings 9:16, they take this one too. "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed all the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife." And so they use these verses from 1 Kings to say Pharaoh's daughter is the true love of Solomon, and that this is the woman of the Song of Songs. Therefore, they interpret the entire book as symbolic or allegorical, representing Christ's love for the church, a Gentile bride. You guys with me?
Yes.
Okay, listen, Song of Solomon is confusing. It's even harder to translate. You should try teaching it. You know, there's a lot going on here. Aren't you glad God's good? I believe in the natural or the literal, the historical, you could call it, interpretation of this song, as do many in our, you know, fundamental group, whatever you want to call us. We're Christians, amen?
Amen.
So meaning what the text says is literal unless it tells us to interpret another way. So if I was reading something of Jesus' words and Jesus says this is a parable, do I take it as a parable? Absolutely. Would I take it as historical fact? No, he said it's what? He said it's a parable, okay? So the Song of Songs, I believe, with all my heart, is an account. It's a historical account about two real people who were in love. One was King Solomon, and the second is this Shulamite woman, and that this is a real historical account between these two about his true love. I believe that this is the woman that God made for him. Did God have 700 wives and 300 concubines for Solomon? No, that was a violation against what God told Solomon to do. Amen? God had one special woman, just one, that he made for this man. And this is what this book is about. And he's not in love with Pharaoh's daughter, which is always listed as a political alliance, but he is in love with a Jewish girl whose name is Abishag. And you're going to say, where did you get that? I've never seen that in the Song of Songs. Just hang on with me. You're in 1 Kings still? Go to chapter 1. It says, now King David was old, advanced in years. This is Solomon's dad. And they put covers on him, but they could not get him warm. Therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord, the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie down in your bosom, that our Lord, the king, may be warm. So they sought for a lovely woman throughout all of the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. Now, this was an ancient Oriental custom here. And it says, and the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her, meaning there was absolutely no kind of sexual relationship here. There's nothing inappropriate here. You see, Solomon's love doesn't come from the courts. She doesn't come from royalty. I believe that she comes from the fields. It's a place called Shunem. And we don't know exactly where that is. Some scholars say it's actually Shalim, and that it's in the valley of Esdraelon, in between Galilee and Samaria. We really don't know. But what I believe, and I'm not alone in this, is that there is a play on words in the book of Song of Solomon for the residence of this woman, the Shunammite. In Song of Solomon 6:13, it says, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Now, this is what's so cool. Some say this is a play on her residence. No, it goes further than that, because in Hebrew, Shulamite is the feminine form of the word Solomon. How beautiful is that? You see, these ladies of the court here, it's a play on Solomon's name, and they're saying she is so much a part of Solomon's heart, the daughters of Jerusalem here call her a feminine Solomon, the Shulamite. I think that's absolutely beautiful. You say, well, that doesn't prove it's Abishag. Oh, just hold on, it's going to be okay, guys. And Bill will be back Sunday. Abishag was brought before King David. Amen, we know that. He was dying, brought to bring warmth. And Solomon's older brother, who had already been a big issue, Adonijah, he had attempted to take the throne, if you remember, even though the Lord said that the throne belonged to Solomon. And he tries to make Abishag his wife. Now, in 1 Kings, turn to 2:13. We're going to read these verses and read along with me, not out loud, but follow along with me, because we're going to read 13 through 25. It says, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, do you come peaceably? Remember, he did anoint himself as king and said, I'm going to reign. And God said, I don't think so. And he said, peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. Then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and all of Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over, and it's become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, say it. Then he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. So Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. And Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her, like you should greet your mother, right? And sat down on his throne. And he had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. And she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother. I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. For him and for Abiathar, the priest, and Joab, the son of Zariah. And then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "My God, do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David, my father, who has established a house for me as he has promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and struck him down, and he died. Let me ask you something. You think he was just a little bit interested in this woman? Hello? I think the Bible is clear, guys. We don't have to do any guesswork. This is Solomon's real true love. This was the woman that God made for him. And you see, Solomon saw in his own home, and right in front of his dad, saw how this beautiful woman, the most beautiful woman in Israel at the time, served and cared for his father. And he fell in love with her. He said, "Man, this is a woman." You know what I mean? He loved her so much, he's willing to kill Adonijah over her. So I think he just was interested just a little bit. You see, the 700 wives that Solomon ended up with and the 300 concubines, as I said earlier, were all violations of what God told him to do. He told him not to multiply gold and silver, did he? Yeah. Silver was as commonplace as stones during the reign of Solomon. Told him not to multiply horses, but he had more horses and chariots and horsemen than any other kingdom in the ancient world. And he warned him about not multiplying foreign wives. But political alliance or not, he shouldn't have done it. And we know that he clung to those in love from 1 Kings, and God tore the kingdom away from him after his death. But I believe that this one woman, as I said, his harem is not near as large yet, and we'll see that later on in the book. I don't want to go into that right now. But he's writing this as a young man, and I believe that this one woman, Abishag, is the woman that God made for King Solomon, and it's also the woman of the Song of Solomon. It's not Pharaoh's daughter, who was always mentioned, or when she is mentioned in Scripture, is always mentioned alongside of her father, because it was a political alliance. And maybe she was so difficult, he had to put her in another house. Did you ever think about that? I mean, she might have been one of those, let's put her on the back 40, guys. You know what I mean? She's high maintenance. I don't know. But his true love, I believe, is Abishag, the most beautiful woman in Israel. And she doesn't come from the royal courts. We're going to figure out, actually, she comes from the fields. She has a dark tan. She isn't one of the ladies that always is avoiding the sun, which was considered a very beautiful thing in the Orient if you had ladies in your harem that were very light-complected. But this is a Jewish bride. And what we have here, guys, is a beautiful song. It is the song of songs, a divinely inspired song that Solomon wrote through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is a divine manual for sex and marriage. That's what it is. It's not just symbolism. It's not just a play or a story. These are two real people. And when I look, and I'm studying a book, we were always taught to look in seminary for historical references. If you're going to take a book literally, look for the historical references. And I'm going to give some to you because we have several. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." That's a historical reference. So it is not a song, it's the song of which the other 1,004 that he wrote cannot even be compared. In verse 1:5, it mentions the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon. That's a historical reference. Verse 9 in chapter 1 says, "Pharaoh's chariots." If you go to chapter 3:7, it mentions Solomon's couch, 60 valiant men. Chapter 3:9, Solomon the king. 3:11, "See King Solomon with the crown." See, these are all historical references. Even in chapter 8:11, it said Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. It doesn't say that Solomon had something like a vineyard. It said that he had a vineyard. And it goes on to say it was at Baal Hamon. See, all of these names, these places are in references, or what they called in seminary the confirmation of historicity, meaning that this is a historical account, that it's literal. And so I believe that the Song of Solomon is that. It's a historical account, and it's about the love between a man named King Solomon and an unnamed woman in the book, the Shunammite, who we believe is Abishag from 1 Kings. Don't ever forget that this is a real story about marital love as God intended it. And it is beautiful beyond description. Just in the complexity of the Hebrew and the craftsmanship, I mean, you go, man, this is unbelievable. This was obviously written through divine inspiration. And when you see the book as literal, you see how far our world has drifted from God's definition of marital love and sex. Amen? Listen, even today, the love that is described between a man and a woman in today's society needs to be changed. The world has perverted something that God created between a husband and a wife, and they have made it something perverted and obscene. The crass, the almost obscene language that we hear between couples, using profanity in the same sentence in which they say, I love you, is not the biblical love. It is not the marital love that we find in scriptures. Children in today are learning, at least they think they're learning, what sex is through pornography, but it's a perversion of sex. And they never study the beauty and the majesty of what God has done between two people, that He's made one flesh. Because what the Bible says here in Song of Solomon about marital love is beyond beautiful. It's beyond description. It's beyond my capability to even teach. One commentator who I love, S. Craig Glickman, in his book, A Song for Lovers, he says this. He said, sensuous love with erotic overtones is God's intent for the marriage relationship. The distortion of that relationship has no doubt abased, it's degraded this dimension of life, but that does not justify placing such experience or scripture song about it into the inactive file of living. You see, just because the world has perverted sex and love and marriage and tried to change the definitions in which God has made, does that mean that we just need to ignore sex and love and marriage and not teach it in the pulpit? Heavens no. It's tragic that the whole counsel of God is not taught in churches, and it's tragic that many churches never teach Song of Solomon. Ever. It's never taught. Now, one of my best friends said, he knew I was teaching on this, the series was coming up a couple months ago. He likes to bother me, you know what I mean? Because he loves me. And he said, so would you recommend this book, you know, for a couple that are dating that want to become married? I said, no. He said, why not? I said, look at verse 2. Do you have your Bible with me? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. I said, you think you're going to make it to the end of the book? I mean, my God, he's asking for a kiss in verse 2. No, I don't think that's the book for you, you know? He goes, I didn't think so. I just wanted to see what you thought. I said, no, I think you and your wife should sit down and read it together. You know, even Origen and Jerome took an old Jewish tradition and said anyone under 30 shouldn't read this book. So it's been controversial for some time. But the Song of Songs here, it shows us marital love. It shows us romance. I mean, real romance. The way God intended it to be. The woman here calls him my beloved 27 times in the Song of Songs. That is the Hebrew word dodi, and it refers to a sexual lover, a sexual companion. Four times dodim is used, as in verse 2, verse 4, chapter 4, 10. It means love making. He calls her my love, or in Hebrew, raya, which means my sexual friend. Just as in verse 1, 9, you see friendship is a very important part between him and his wife here. So it's impossible to read the Song of Solomon without reading sex, love, and marriage God's way. It's absolutely impossible. The people who do don't know the Hebrew grammar because it is obvious that it is talking about sex and marriage and God's plan for it all. But here in these first four verses, and this is what we're going to take tonight, it tells us how to know when you've truly fallen in love. It tells you how to know when you found the one. And I think it's absolutely beautiful here. This is a love better than wine. Let's look at these four verses again. the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love, or literally your love making, is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Three ways you know that you've fallen in love from these four verses. Number one, according to verse 2, it is when his caresses are more desirable than any human celebration. And that's so true. It says, let him kiss me. Who initiates this in the marital relationship? The man. It says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your lovemaking is better than wine. And it's so difficult to put the beauty of these words, these Hebrew words, into our English vernacular. You know, in Judaism, when you have wine mentioned, it's a celebration. It's about feasting. It's about enjoyment. This isn't about getting drunk. That's not the point at all. Yet verse 2 says, when you're truly in love, you desire their caresses more than any human celebration, more than any football game, guys. Amen, ladies? Amen. You see, in today's society, the tragedy is that many want to fill their marriage with activities. You say, why? It's to cover up the hurt that they feel for the love that was once there and it's not anymore. And they'll think, well, maybe if we go on this trip or we do this activity or we do this group outing, you know, it's going to ignite the flame again. I've seen married couples consume themselves in their work and their careers to try to cope somehow with the lack of love that's at the home. So they try to stay away from the home as much as possible. And here I read this and it says, when just a touch, when just a single kiss means more to you than anything else in this life, besides from our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, you're really in love. You see, this is love the way God intended it. Did God put his blessing on the marriage relationship? Absolutely he did. In Proverbs 5, 18 through 19, Solomon says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured, or literally intoxicated, with her love. Paul said in Hebrews 13, 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Literally, the bed in Greek is coitus. It's talking about lovemaking. That's something that God designed, and that it's beautiful, and that it's between a man and a woman who are married, and that God has made one. It's nothing crass. It's nothing obscene. It's nothing not to talk about in the pulpit. When God has given us a manual, we have a plan to follow. And if we did this, if the corporate church did this, we wouldn't have the divorce rate that we do that mirrors the divorce rate of the world. Wouldn't be there, because we would be doing marriage God's way. So that's the first thing that we see when we're truly in love. Number two, it's when his character is more desirable than his cologne. Look in verse 3, guys. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins, or the members of his harem, we'll go talk about that later, the attendants of the wedding, love you. Other people love you, it says, because of the sweet smell of your character, not your cologne. You know, the Hebrew word for name carries a lot of weight here because it refers to the character of the individual. And this is the only time this word is mentioned in the entire song. And it's speaking of the true being of the person, a person's name. Like when we confess the name of Jesus, we are referring to all that he is. When we say the name of our Lord, it is the name above every name. It refers to all that he is, his character and his attributes. So how do you know if you've truly fallen in love? Hey, it's when the character of your partner is more desirable than their cologne. That's what it's about, guys. Anything that is external, all this superficial stuff, whether it's the clothes or the cologne and the appearance, that's all secondary. And yes, we should take care of ourselves. I think we should look good for our spouses. Amen? Deodorant's important too. God hasn't said one bad thing about deodorant. I just want you to know that. You know, Pastor Bill always said, he goes, "You know, son, I've never seen an ugly bride." I'll let you fill in the rest of that sentence. Meaning people don't take care of themselves sometimes. They commit themselves to their spouse and they say, "Oh man, I want to be the best." And then they get the ring on their finger and say, "Ah, forget it." That's not in the Bible, guys. You see, the reason so many marriages are suffering is because we don't love how God has taught us to love. You see, we're supposed to love the character of the individual, their heart, who they are as a person, more than any external trait. Isn't it in Proverbs that says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who," what? "Fears the Lord will be praised." All those external things are going to pass away. We're supposed to love the character of the individual that we're with more than any other external trait. Yet often a complaint that I hear from married spouses is that they'll say, "My husband only compliments my appearance. He never says anything about my inner character." Something to think about. We have a lot of marriages, see, that are marriages of appearance only, and you have to keep up the act to keep the flame going. We really see that in the world, and the thing is, when hard times come, and they will come, it falls apart because you're not in love with the person on the inside. You might have been in love with what they had or what they could do for you or et cetera, et cetera. You fill in the blanks. It's not hard. But real love, true biblical love, it is centered on who the person is on the inside. It's about their character. It's about their name. And that's what really smells good, guys. You can smell great and be unfaithful, never incurred, not be loving, not follow the Lord. But you can look great on the outside. You can be just like the Pharisees were. We can be whitewashed tombs on the inside, just full of dead men's bones, right? But number three, how do you know you're really in love? It's when his companionship is more desirable than anyone else. The one thing that I see through the study in this series is that the Bible is very clear about something. Your marital partner should be the best friend that you have in this life outside of Christ Jesus. Period. I mean, it says that over and over in more ways than I can even say. Look in verse 4 again. This is difficult Hebrew, so I'm going to read another translation after this one. "Draw me away, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." Now this is hard here because of the pronouns. Some translate this verse as the daughters of Jerusalem speaking, but many see it as just the woman. And I see this. So many translations will say this. This is the woman talking. "Draw me after you, let us run together." You see, it's the woman speaking. She wants to be alone with him. That's why it says, "The king has brought me into his chambers." And later, we're going to learn that that's where he makes love. That's his private place. It's the king's bedroom, so to speak. And she literally looks to him and says, "Let us run away together." Isn't that beautiful? You see, when you're truly in love, the way God wants you to love, you want to be with that person in a way words can't describe. You'll call them or you'll send them a text and say, "You know, baby, you want to just run away together today?" I asked Kaylee that earlier. I said, "You know, baby, you want to just run away?" And she said, "What time?" I said, 6:00. She said, "Right before church." I said, "I know." I said, "Let's go find a pastor and just get married." You know what I mean? Just forget the wedding. We don't need any gifts. Let's save the money. You know what I mean? Let's run away. That's what she's saying. Let's run away together. I want to be alone with you. I don't want anyone else around. I just want it to be you and me. But you see, this amazing, biblical, marital, true love is amazing. But it has to first begin with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because a man, a woman, a husband, a wife will never love their partners as God intended them without first loving God. That's what Ephesians teaches, and we'll go into that a lot more as we go through this series. But the question is, do we treasure the moments? This is what I ask myself, and I pray you ask yourself the same thing. Do we truly treasure the moments that we have alone with God? Those times in the morning where it's just you and Him? And there's no one else around. Is that really what you desire? Do you treasure His presence more than anything else? More than hanging with your bros, you know what I mean? Or going to the game. Or doing activities. Do we really treasure the access that we have to the one true living God? I mean, do we see Him for God? For the God of love? For the God that is our provider? And how good He is to us? Or do we just say, oh, you know, I got my fire insurance and I don't really need to have a relationship with Him? The number one reason Christian marriages suffer is because the relationship is not vertical. It's horizontal. There's no relationship with the Lord. There's no accountability unto Him. And the only way that we can have the love of Jesus in our Christ is what? Abiding in the vine. That's how the fruit of the Spirit is produced. I can't love the people in this world the way that I'm supposed to. I cannot love my future bride the way that I'm supposed to if I am not first loving the Lord according to His Word. I'll fail every time. And see, the deception is, no, you need this house or you need, you know, this vacation or if you get this. That's not going to do it. Four kids and a Lexus, is it going to make you happy? Maybe a Rolls Royce, but not a Lexus. I'm telling you now. Jesus says this in Luke, and I almost started with this, but in Luke 24:44, some people get upset when you don't take an allegorical approach to the entire book, and we're going to see Jesus a lot in the Song of Songs, okay? I want you to know that. It says, Jesus says this in Luke 24:44 through 45, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. The law, this would be called the Tanakh. This is referencing our Old Testament. Okay, so the law of Moses, the first five books of the Torah, the prophets, they call it the Navim, is just the simple Hebrew word for prophet is Navi, so the plural would be Navim, and the Ketuvim, or the writings, meaning Psalms, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the writings there, so it includes all of them. So there is, in a sense, if you don't see Jesus on every page in the Bible, you haven't really seen it. And I understand that. But as one of my favorite Old Testament professors said in class one day, he said, listen, guys, you can have exegesis or you can have extra Jesus. And he said, you can put Jesus on every single page. And he said, but you're not doing an exegesis. And it's important that we see that we really want to study this in context, in the historical context, in the context of the other scriptures with it, in the context of the entire book, and say, what is God trying to tell us? And what it is, as I said earlier, it's a manual for sex, love, and marriage God's way. But the question is, whether you see Jesus in the book is not really important. The real question we need to ask ourselves tonight is, do people see Jesus in us? That's really what it's about. That's really what makes us attractive. It's what's on the inside. You see the power of the Lord, the love of Christ working through the one you're with. Listen, there's nothing more beautiful than that. Amen? Amen. I love some of the older married couples we have. You know, when we were in our Ecclesiastes study, and I won't embarrass them by calling out their names for less than $100, but but they wrote me a beautiful letter, and they said, you know, when you told us that the wife is the crown of the husband, they looked at each other and they said, you're my crown. And the other and the wife looked at us and said, you're my crown. It was a beautiful moment. You see, that's biblical love. That's love God's way. Amen. 2 Corinthians 2:15, as I close, says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And that's the question, guys. As I said, people see Jesus in us. Are we the fragrance of Christ to the people that we encounter in this world or at our work? Are we the fragrance of Christ to our spouse? What does the Lord smell when we enter into His presence to pray? I pray that it's the fragrance of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what a wonderful series we're going to have, studying Your plan for sex, love, and marriage. Lord, I thank You that in the midst of a world that has truly attempted to pervert something you've made beautiful, that we have your Holy Spirit and the living Word of God to be admonished and encouraged and instructed in the way we ought to live with our marital partners. God, forgive us for falling short on what you've commanded us in Scripture. Lord, expose areas in our lives where, man, we stink. We're not the fragrance of Christ. Whether it be to our spouse or our brothers and sisters in Christ or the world, Lord, just convict us now. Let us see the error of our ways and how through the power of your Holy Spirit, we can love like we're supposed to. We can have that self-control. We can have that patience. We can have your joy that only comes from heaven, that certainly is not found here. Lord, I just pray a special prayer over the married couples here tonight and any future couples that are on their way to be married, whether here in the service or online. But I ask for a hedge of protection around them in our study, that you would unite them in a new way, that if maybe they've drifted and they've lost, they think they're no longer in love anymore, Lord, I'm so glad you could ignite the flame of love in their hearts and do a miracle. And I ask for that in our series. For you are the miracle-working God. And you desire your people to have a happy and healthy marriage relationship that glorifies you and points the world to you, Father God. We thank you and we praise you. And it's in the mighty name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Will you stand with me this evening? I'm excited about this series. Amen. God's good. If y'all need prayer this evening, we'll be here to pray with you. And please remember to be praying for Pastor Bill, because he's a real baby when he's sick, okay? And it's hard on the office, it's hard on me, and it's hard on Becky. You know what I mean? So.